The reading is Paul's letter to the Corinthians, first one, chapter 15, verses 1 to 8, 1155 in the Church Bibles. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born.
Thank you, Chris, and thanks to Lizzie too for the great worship. Superb choice of songs, really, really good. Picking up some of the themes that I'm going to be speaking on, and honestly, we didn't talk about it beforehand. The main thing. Well, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Was originally coined by this American educator and businessman called Stephen Covey. I think it's actually quite a good strap line, and it's one I frequently hear at conferences, and I think Paul would have quite liked it, and it's a really good title for tonight's passage. In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he was addressing a number of challenges that the church was facing. Divisions between their leaders, sexual immorality, financial wrongdoing. Paul then got started on their worship, which was being spoilt because of discrimination and greed, with preferential treatment being shown to some believers at the cost of others. And not only that, there was also great misunderstanding about spiritual gifts which needed to be sorted out. And Paul didn't hold back talking to them about these things. So I wonder if he was facing, you know, what's going on in the Anglican Church and the Catholic Church and other branches of the church today, what he might have to say to them. I suspect some very similar issues would come out, but I think we must get back to Corinth. At the end of Paul's letter in chapter 15, he wants the church to refocus on the main thing. It wasn't that these topics were unimportant because Paul wouldn't have written about them if they were. They needed to take action on these things. They did matter. Just as today's church also faces some very difficult decisions. But there was a danger that the Corinthians had forgotten what mattered most. Their salvation, their new identity as followers of Christ, their mission to proclaim the good news about Jesus. And this is the main thing that Paul wants to remind them of. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. Paul could see that the church was getting so embroiled in their local problems that they were in danger of losing sight of the most important thing. By grace, they'd received salvation. They'd become part of this amazing story that first began when God created the world, and then it had continued when he had adopted Israel as his special chosen people. And then that was extended beyond the Jewish people to the Gentiles. So the Corinthians had been adopted. I nearly said they'd been adapted. They'd been adopted into this amazing story. It was like the song that Lizzie sung about the angels singing heaven's song and how heaven's song has become our song. It's a bit like a song of salvation that began from the very beginning of time, and it's still being played, and every day more people are hearing the song and more people are joining in with it. They had forgotten the joy of their salvation. They'd forgotten the song, they'd forgotten the story that they'd become part of. And their energy was meant to be used to sing the song, to tell the story, and to make more disciples for Jesus instead of bickering and infighting. So this was what Paul said. What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. That's 1 Corinthians 15. I'm sorry, the numbers slid over there, but that's not important. What I received, this was the rock bottom foundation for Paul. It's the reality from which everything else flows. Paul had faithfully passed on the truth exactly as he had received it from Peter and the other disciples. And Paul also talks about the scripture. He calls on the witness of scripture. And actually, we've got to remember not to read those words with contemporary glasses on, if you like, because when we think of scripture, we think of the complete Bible, Old and New Testament, within the same cover. But of course, when Paul was writing this, the New Testament hadn't been written. He's talking about the Old Testament. That was his scripture. And he was using that together with the stories of the original eyewitnesses, many of whom were still alive. And actually, our Gospels, if you think about it, are simply a written record of those stories that the disciples told after the amazing events of Easter. So Paul would have studied passages like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and suddenly made the connection that these were talking about Jesus and what had happened to Jesus. Now, I'd really recommend sometime, if you've got time, go through the Bible and look at these ancient texts. They are extraordinary. It's just amazing how clearly God spoke through the Old Testament about Jesus and how he's fulfilled all of his promises to Israel. And then these promises that he's spoken to them, he's also spoken to the Corinthians. He's also spoken to us, and he's going to carry on speaking them to anyone who's going to hear. Christ died for our sins. He poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is probably one of the scriptures that Paul just knew so intimately. And I think it's fascinating, actually, to go back to the previous slide, that he doesn't say Jesus died for our sins. He says Christ died for our sins. There's a wealth of meaning in the title Christ. He's reminding us that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised Savior, sent by God to redeem the world. And this is absolutely crucial because lots of people know that Jesus existed as a historical figure. They know that he was rejected by the Jewish people. They know that he was crucified. But knowing this isn't the same as believing he's your Savior. I went to a Catholic primary school, although I wasn't a Catholic, but that's, you know, minor detail. I was confirmed at the age of 13, but it wasn't until I was 18 at a Scripture Union holiday camp that I first actually really understood that Jesus is the Son of God, and also that he died to save me. You know, I knew the facts about Jesus, but I hadn't made the connection. I hadn't recognized what sin actually was, and that actually it was a problem that I had that needed to be dealt with. I didn't understand that I needed a Savior. Actually, I didn't understand that I needed the Savior, because there is only one. And I can still remember the moment when the truth penetrated my heart. We were sitting watching this film strip, and I think it was called Number One or something. It had a strange sort of title, and it was a cartoon strip, sort of designed for teenagers, I guess, to watch. But I can remember suddenly hearing the story as if it was the first time, and just realizing who Jesus was, that he was the Son of God. It was as clear as day. And suddenly realizing that actually he died for me. And everything made sense. All of a sudden, I wanted to respond. Because when the Holy Spirit is at work, Truth becomes alive. It's not a dead fact in a book. It actually becomes something that's living. Your passion is stirred up. Your attitudes are changed. Your whole life begins to change. I can remember how excited I was. And actually, I was impossible afterwards. For quite a long time. I couldn't stop telling everybody I met what had happened to me and all about Jesus. I wrote down in my notes, what an annoying blessing I must have been. But at least one person that I knew became a Christian. And she said, I thought I was a Christian, but she said, I saw your excitement and your joy at discovering Jesus. And she realized that she knew about Jesus in an intellectual way, but she didn't know him. And so she recommitted her life to Jesus. And, I mean, you know, it was a joy. It was a joy. I think my parents thought I'd gone beyond the pale, but there we go. There we go. My dad got rebaptized at the age of 80, so that was a real blessing to me. He changed. And Paul, who was writing this letter, he'd also been transformed by an encounter with Jesus. He'd once been an enemy of the church, and then he encountered Jesus on the Damascus Road and the stories in Acts 9. And he was a completely different man from then on. And the church grew spectacularly because of his mission. He was just driven to tell people about Jesus. Nothing could have stopped him. Nothing would stop him. But as hard as Paul was working and others were working to spread the good news, it was a time when there were a lot of false rumours about Jesus. And one of them was that Jesus hadn't actually died on the cross. But my answer to that is that the Romans were experts when it came to crucifixion, horrific as that might sound. John 19 describes how the soldiers broke the bones of the criminals hanging next to Jesus because they wanted to hasten their death. As a result, they couldn't support their weight, which made breathing even more difficult. But John tells us that when the soldiers got to Jesus, they didn't break his legs. They could see he was already dead. And moreover, a soldier pierced Jesus' side with his spear, and water and blood flowed out, which showed that the sack that surrounded the heart, as well as the heart itself, had been pierced. But this kind of stuff was really offensive to the Greek population, because they didn't like to sort of blend spiritual things with physical things. They thought the body was really offensive. The spirit was important, the spirit was good, but the body was bad. The body was, you know, they didn't like any idea that the two could be combined. So it was inconceivable to them that God had taken on flesh and died. So some of them argued that Jesus only appeared to be human. But frankly, this doesn't tie up. First of all, Jesus got hungry, he got thirsty, he got tired, he felt pain, he felt incredibly deep emotion, all signs of being human. And why on earth would he choose to go to the cross and then appear to die on it? It just doesn't make sense. And the early church vigorously rejected this heresy. And one of the early church fathers, Irenaeus, pointed out that it would have been totally foolish for him to be imprisoned for someone who'd only appeared to suffer for his sake. Followers of Jesus were ready to die for their faith, precisely because they knew Jesus had died for them. Would they have been so willing to be imprisoned, to be beaten, to be chased out of town, if they knew it was all just a pretense? Paul made it abundantly clear that he wouldn't compromise on the truth to make his message more acceptable. He knew that what he said was awkward and uncomfortable, but he held steadfastly to the message he proclaimed because he knew the power of the truth. This is what he said earlier in his letter. Jews demand miraculous signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews. It was a stumbling block to Jews because they couldn't believe that the Messiah had been killed. Foolishness to Gentiles, again, because this man had been killed. How could he possibly be the Son of God? But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Ultimately, Paul was also martyred for what he preached. This was the truth. There was no way he would have been so vociferous if he hadn't been so convinced of what he was saying. And it struck me that we mustn't be tempted to water down the truth of Scripture in a misplaced attempt to make it more acceptable. You know, we sometimes soften what we say because we don't want to offend people. But actually, the message of Jesus is offensive in the most glorious way. It's offensive because it has the power to save when people respond to it. And if we water it down, if we make it nicer, if we make it, you know, not quite so difficult for people to accept, we're actually taking the power of the message away. So although we may offend people when we preach the full story, some people will be offended, but other people will find it to be a breath of life because it's the truth. We have to preach the truth. It's like being in a law court, you know, will you speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? Well, I think we need to take that on board and realise that this is the message we should be preaching. We mustn't try and make it easy. But I know that, you know, I find it quite hard sometimes to preach something that I know people will find offensive, because I don't want to put people off Jesus. But actually, they won't find the real Jesus if we don't tell the whole truth about him. He was buried. Even this detail is mentioned in Isaiah's prophecy. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, Isaiah 53. Jesus had been crucified alongside two criminals. They were the wicked that Isaiah talks about. And after his death, he was buried in a rich man's tomb belonging to Joseph of Arimathea. And it was a new tomb. It was empty before Jesus was laid there, and it was empty after he rose. So there was no possibility that Jesus' body could have been confused with someone else's. And once again, Jesus' death was verified by Pilate, who wouldn't release Jesus' body without confirming that he had died. And Pilate also ordered the tomb to be guarded in case Jesus' body was removed. Jesus definitely was dead. He definitely was buried. But nobody was prepared for what happened next. He was raised on the third day. I have to say, Simon gave a brilliant explanation on the resurrection at the 9 a.m., so I just recommend that you go online and listen to his sermon, because he's got a far better handle on it than I have. But if I understand it correctly, the idea of a bodily resurrection was a fairly new one, and not everyone accepted it. And even for those who did, it was an event that they thought would only happen at the very end of time, when God came to judge all mankind. And no one expected it to happen first to an individual, let alone to Jesus. On the first morning, the women came to the tomb and they found that it was empty. That was what they saw. That was all that they knew. Their first thought was that Jesus' body had been stolen. So Mary in the garden said, "They've taken my Lord away. I don't know where they've put him." And it was only when she met with Jesus and he spoke to her that she realized it was him. Something amazing was happening. But they hadn't quite got it yet. You know, I think that was probably the moment when Mary thought there's something going on, but I suspect she didn't really understand what it really was. But soon they began to understand as Jesus spent time with them and revealed himself to the other disciples and told them what had been going on. I just love the fact that it was a woman who was the first to see Jesus. If the disciples had been making the story up, they'd never have chosen a woman. They were seen as being unreliable witnesses. Think where that idea comes from. If they'd been going to plan to tell a story and make it up, I'm sure they'd have chosen Peter to be the first to arrive at the tomb. Also, the Gospels each differ in the details that they remember. And again, I think if they were faking an account, it would be identical in every single Gospel. They'd want all the details to match up. But they're not trying to write a uniform account. They're not trying to fake what they remember. They're just each telling it their own way. And they were obviously completely amazed to find the tomb empty and Jesus' body missing. And when you're really shocked and surprised, you don't always remember everything accurately. I once experienced this myself. Because I wasn't expecting to see something, I didn't. Let me explain. I was walking along Wolverton Avenue a couple of years ago, and I was just passing the hospital, and I saw these two guys breaking into a car. And I thought, I've got to phone the police, because if I do, then they might catch them in the act, and, you know, I'll have done my public duty and whatever. So I thought, I've got to walk past them, just looking really sort of disinterested in what they're doing, so that I can get round the corner and then ring the police, which is what I did. I thought, excellent strategy. So I sort of kept my head down, walked past them as if they weren't doing anything, and they had this sort of crowbar and they were jennying open the car. Got round the corner, rang the police, and they said, what do the men look like? And I said, well, I wasn't looking at them because I didn't want to draw attention to myself. And she said, well, can you go back and look and see what they look like? And I said to her, if I go back round the corner and look at them, they'll know that they've been seen and they'll scarper, and the whole point of my ringing you to come and catch them will be completely wasted. Well, it was hilarious, because when I did go back round the corner, what I thought would happen did happen. They did see me, they did then scarper. But the detail that I had completely missed when I'd walked past them was that one of the men had his leg in plaster and he was on crutches. He was the most unlikely car thief I've ever seen in my life. Now, if somebody had said to me, as you're walking along Wolverton Avenue, keep your eyes open because you're about to see something really unusual and we want you to write an accurate report about it afterwards, you can be sure I would have really looked to see what's going on. You know, oh, right, car, thief, right, oh, crutch, you know, plaster cast. I mean, how they got away quite so quickly, I don't know. It was really, really funny. The disciples weren't expecting to see anything in particular. So they didn't necessarily see it. They didn't necessarily remember the same details. They were just so shocked and amazed. And I think there's something about the surprise that comes over in the Gospels that's so authentic. I think it's amazing that their accounts are as coherent as they are. They were equally surprised when Jesus appeared in a locked room. They can't explain it. It's a mystery. Here's a wonderful quote. Mystery is not the absence of meaning, but the presence of more meaning than we can comprehend. Isn't that great? Mystery is not the absence of meaning, but the presence of more meaning than we can comprehend. This was definitely more than the disciples could comprehend. They must have been absolutely terrified. I'm sure I would have been. But Jesus says, no, I'm not a ghost. Touch my hands, touch my feet. Feel the wound in my side. He wants them to know that he is real. And they discover that he is real, but at the same time, they realize he's different. And I once heard someone think about it like this, and I find this quite helpful. Jesus didn't pass through a locked door because he was less real than the door, but because in his new glorified body, he was somehow more real than the door. I quite like that idea, that sort of, we think we're in a sort of solid physical world, which we are. I mean, I'm standing on a solid floor, at least I hope so, and I'm leaning on a solid desk. But actually, I always think in our human state, we are less than God has designed us to be. And that when we're raised to be with him, we're going to be far more than we are now. We really are. We are going to be amazing. I think we're already amazing. I think God thinks we're amazing. But we're going to be even more amazing when we're raised. And I think Jesus was more than in his raised self than he ever was in his human self. And however it worked, and I think the disciples just gave up worrying about how it had worked and how Jesus was there. They just accepted that he was and were probably equally surprised when he went. But they never changed the story. They stuck to their story. They kept it going. Here's another great quote by Charles Colson, or Chuck Colson. He used to be special counsel to President Nixon from 69 to 73, and he then converted to Christianity and became an evangelist. I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they'd seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. I think that's great. And he, of all people, should know about people telling lies and telling the truth. The resurrection is vital because it proves that sin and death couldn't defeat Jesus. And Paul goes on in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians to argue that because of that, one day we'll be raised. We know that our sins can be forgiven because Jesus has defeated the power of sin. Our lives can be changed and transformed. The resurrection is the key upon which all of Jesus' other promises hang. Timothy Keller said, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. That's the key thing. Our world needs to know the whole truth about Jesus as much as Paul's did. We're not meant to keep this news to ourselves. Only Jesus can heal lives that are broken and damaged by sin. Only Jesus can give us changed lives in this world and eternal lives in the next. And just as the Corinthians needed to remember the main thing, their salvation, their identity, and their mission, we need to remember our salvation, our identity, our mission. God wants to use us to reach out to our community, our families, and our workplaces, wherever God has placed us. But some of us have got distracted from this. We've got distracted from the main thing. Maybe we've got busy with other things which are important, but actually aren't important. We may have lost sight of our original joy in our salvation so that we feel we haven't got a message to proclaim. And actually, if we haven't been proclaiming the kingdom, we lose what we've got. There's a sense in which when we do the stuff, when we do what God wants us to do, when we share the gospel with people, when we reach out to people and pray for them and encourage them and bless them, and they are blessed and they respond to our prayer, and we may tell lots of people about Jesus, and not everybody will want to hear, and we all know what it's like when it's shoved back at us, but then somebody does want to hear and their life is changed. So our story gets renewed. But if we've stayed in the same place from when we first heard about Jesus and we've just locked it up and we've never tried to tell anybody, we've never shared it, we've never reached out to people, then what we have just gets dry and dusty and it loses its sense of life. And it's a bit like the parable of the talents when Jesus said, you know, the man who buried his talent in the ground lost what he had. We're not meant to bury what we have. We're meant to use it. And as we use it, it will grow. It will multiply. So just as when Lizzie and Heather pray for people at Rainbows, which takes a lot of bravery, you know, it's been fantastic, the response that they've had. You know, they've said to God, who would you like us to pray for? And then they've had the courage to go up to people and say, you're really on my heart. Can I pray for you? Is there anything you need prayer for? And there's been such a fantastic response to that. And as a result, their lives are changing. And Lizzie and Heather and the other darlings who are doing this, they're being changed too, because they're being blessed as they bless other people. So suddenly they've got a new story to tell. You know, a week ago or 2 weeks ago, Heather and Lizzie and the crowd at Rainbows couldn't say, guess what? We prayed for these women and they were so blessed and we've been so blessed, because they hadn't done it yet. Does that make sense? Am I making sense? I hope I'm making sense. It's as we do it, not only are we blessing our community, but we're blessed ourselves. And then we're encouraged because we think, wow, you know, it's not enough for me that somebody was converted to Christianity as a result of my testimony in 1977. That isn't enough. I can't stand in front of Jesus and say, oh, well, I was really excited about the gospel when I first got converted, and somebody became a Christian in 1977. As a result, he'll say, Fiona, it's 2013. He said, what have you done since then? Who's come to Christ since then? Who's heard the gospel from you since then? Who have you prayed for since then? Who have you blessed since then? What difference have you made in your family since then? What are you doing in your local community since then? I'm really challenged by this, but I'm really excited about it at the same time. I'm sort of scared and excited, because I think God really wants St. Paul's to move on. I think he wants to sort of lift us all up a gear and challenge us that, you know, not come in here. And it's lovely. It's lovely to come and worship. It's lovely to come and hear good teaching. It's lovely to come and be prayed for. And then we go home again. And God doesn't want us to do that. Yes, he wants us to come in and be blessed. But he's blessing us so that we can then engage with people who are not inside these doors, who are outside these doors. That's why the Rainbow stuff is so exciting. But it'd be very easy to say, well, it's great. Heather and Lizzie are doing Rainbows. The church is reaching out into the community. I don't need to do anything. But we need to do it where we are. I'm not in Rainbows. I can't do it with the Rainbows because that's not where I am. But I can connect with people as I meet them in the course of my work. I can connect with my family. I can connect with my neighbours. And we're all in the same situation. And I just want you to get really, really excited that Jesus is risen. He's changed my life. He's changed most of your lives. And he wants to use us so that he can change other people and bring them into the song, bring them into the story.